Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be studying verses 67 through 79. Before we get there, we'll be looking at an introduction this morning, but we're going to be studying what is called Zacharias Benedictus, or Zacharias Benediction, the blessing of the priest Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. It's really an amazing passage of Scripture when you begin to study it and you begin to break down the words and the phrases that the priest used in this benediction. So we're going to get to that in a minute, but let me first of all ask you this. We're here in December now, and Todd mentioned that he'd asked some men this month to handle the Sunday school lessons during this month of the Christmas season. And if I ask you this morning, I ask you if I said, are you pre or post? What would you think I was talking about? Pre or post millennium? No, I'm talking about something much more important. Are you pre or post Christmas carols before Thanksgiving or after Thanksgiving? How many women are here, and I'm sorry a bit, but how many women are here that are pre Christmas carols? My wife is one. I think Beth is probably one. Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to look at what is a Holy Spirit-inspired, one of the first Christmas carols or blessings or songs that we have in the New Testament. I'm thinking about that as I was doing this today because we are post-Thanksgiving now, so in my mind we can do that. This past summer, I was getting ready for Gators on a Saturday afternoon, and I'd left to run some errands, and it's about late July, 1st of August. You know, it's 95 degrees, it's sweating, I'm in my fish clothes to go clean fish for Gators. And I came back to the house real quick, and when I came in the house, Christmas music was playing, like White Christmas or something. And I was like, oh no, what is that? But there are plenty of people who love Christmas music all the time, but I'm very much a post-Thanksgiving Christmas carol person. So today, though, is December the 5th, so we're going to be able to look at a post-Thanksgiving Christmas carol. And what we're going to look at is one of three that are in the first two chapters of the book of Luke that are Holy Spirit-inspired, said, spoken, praised, sung by individuals, which would be, you have Mary's Magnificat, which is in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, where she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." We have Zacharias Benedictus, it's called, or his blessing, which we're going to study today. And then in the second chapter of Luke, we have the Song of Simeon, which is called Nunc Dimittis, which comes from his words in Luke 2:29, where he says, "Now lettest thy servant depart in peace," as he sees the Christ child. But today what we're going to do is look at Zacharias' benediction, and it could properly be called a song of salvation, because as we're going to see, it is a song of salvation. And the theme of his song, the theme of his benediction, is the message of salvation. We're going to see these words: redeemed, salvation, saved, mercy, delivered, remission or forgiveness of sins, holiness and righteousness, light, darkness. Those are going to be the words, the phrases that are prominent in this passage. And so it is a Holy Spirit-inspired Christmas carol, if you want to call it that, because a carol is an exaltation of praise to God. And so that is what we look at it as. Now, this passage ties the New Testament to the Old Testament, and we're going to see that today. You know, I jokingly said I don't like Christmas carols before Thanksgiving, but primarily what I mean by that are these shallow kind of carols that we have in the world that basically talk about Santa Claus or talk about White Christmas, and these are beautiful. And there's some that obviously have an emotional, sentimental appeal. But we're talking about at the Christmas season the most monumental event in human history: God becoming man and coming to earth to save his people from their sins. And so what we're going to see today, though, is a Holy Spirit-inspired song from a Jewish perspective. That is an elderly Jewish priest who, when he sees in the birth of his son and he sees the imminent birth of Mary's son, the Christ child, He sees the imminent fulfillment of three great covenants of God in the Old Testament to the nation Israel. That is what he sees. That is what is in his mind. We're going to see the mention of the Davidic covenant. We're going to see the mention of the Abrahamic covenant. And we're going to see, without naming it by name, but the phrases and the terminology and the words, we're going to see the new covenant in that passage. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, Paul said this, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen." Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of God in the Old Testament to his nation and to the rest of the believers in this world. But before we get into that, I believe it kind of be helpful to take a quick overview of the Christmas story, if we will. Too often I'm guilty at the Christmas season of going directly to Luke chapter 2, going directly to the manger scene, which we see obviously in so many Christmas plays. We see it in our Christmas decorations. We jump right to chapter 2 without really reading or studying Luke chapter 1 and without really having a full understanding of what we should know and understand about this most monumental event in human history. And what I want to remember is this, as Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. So it's the story of salvation, and the gospel is a Jewish story. And that's what we see here at the very beginning in the book of Luke. To properly understand God's relationship with Israel, we have to understand it is a relationship based on covenants. It's a relationship based on promises that God made to the nation Israel regarding His future for them. There really were four, there were more than this, but there are four great monumental covenants in the Old Testament to the nation Israel. There was the Abrahamic covenant, there was the Mosaic covenant, the giving of the law, there was the Davidic covenant to King David, and then there is what Scripture refers to as the New Covenant. And we're going to look at some of those today. But before we do that, let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1, because I want to show you what Luke's purpose is in writing this book. He says in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Now that phrase, "most surely believed among us," if you look at that, that can really be better translated, if you will, or closer translated to say, which are most properly accomplished or fulfilled among us. He's writing a narrative of those things which have been accomplished through us through the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what his purpose was in writing to Theophilus, so that he would know with certainty and understand the things regarding Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, he's going to set those things in order. And where is the very first thing he starts with? Who is the first person and the first character he starts with? The first character is an old Jewish priest by the name of Zechariah, or Zacharias. His name, Zacharias, means Yahweh remembers. We named Zachary, and I remember looking at that to see what that meant at that time. It means God hath remembered. We're going to see that his wife, who was also from the line of Aaron, the priestly line in Israel, her name, Elizabeth, means God is an oath. So those names together, actually, you could say, means Yahweh remembers his oath. So isn't it fitting that you've got Zechariah and Elizabeth? They're the ones who are promised the child of John, and he's going to point out here to us today the fulfillment and the fulfillment of God's promises to the nation of Israel. As I said, three great historic oaths that God gave to the nation Israel with his chosen people. First of all, let's get, just before we get to the passage we're going to study today, let's get an overview of this story of Zacharias. As we know, as you probably know from the story, but as we go down to, let's see, that would be verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was the daughters of Aaron." So she came from the priestly line as a daughter. "And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And then we'll go on down. I won't keep reading there, but you go on down, and you see that he promised him a son. And Zacharias questions him in verse 18 and says, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And then the angel Gabriel says, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. And he basically causes Zacharias to not be able to speak from that moment. And he basically tells him, Because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season, he is stricken with the inability to talk. He is dumb. And so as the people are waiting outside, he came outside, and he was unable to speak, and the people marveled at this. And so after a period of time, the Bible tells us here that Elizabeth conceived a child, and then the passage moves into the visit of the angel Gabriel to Mary. So we see here that the context here of where Zechariah finds himself at this point in time is, we see that it's very important to understand where the nation of Israel is at this moment in time. Later on, we're going to see in verse 78 of this chapter, we're going to read this. We're going to read in Zechariah's benediction. He says, The dayspring from on high hath visited us. Dayspring means the sunrise, the breaking of light. The dayspring from on high hath visited us. That is a direct reference to the Jewish Messiah. The sunrise from on high is the birth of Jesus Christ into the world. So we can think about it this way as we start to look at this chapter. This first chapter of Luke begins in the very final hours of night in the nation of Israel. The darkness before the sun rises. And for Israel, it had been a very, very long night. If we look at Israel's history, we see they had the call of Abraham. They were exiled in the 400 years in Egypt. They wandered 40 years in the wilderness. They had the conquest. They occupied the land of Canaan. They eventually established a kingdom. That kingdom was eventually divided because of their sin. There was the captivity, the taking away of the northern kingdom, the taking away of the southern kingdom, the eventual return to the land by the southern kingdom. There was an attempt to rebuild their temple. There were periods of oppression where the Greeks occupied their nation. And as Zacharias is here, we're in the period of where the Romans and their paganism occupies that nation. And it was a very dark period of time in their history. And Old Testament teaches us, though, that there was always a remnant that looked for this coming Messiah. That was their hope, that there would be a coming Messiah, what's called the Anointed One, who would rescue them and redeem His people. The Old Testament scriptures all predicted that. And Zechariah is part of that remnant. He is part of the one. In the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, the prophet said, The day cometh unto you that fear my name, shall the Son, S-U-N, Son, of righteousness arise with healing in His wings. Now that word wings can be translated there as the idea of beams, or if you look at it, the term means edges. You think about it like if you see the sun shining through the clouds and you see those straight beams, healing in His beams. It's not going to be night forever. Daylight is coming. But at the time of Zacharias, it has been 400 years since a prophet has appeared in the nation of Israel. There has been no word from God for 400 years. Malachi, the prophet, in the last book of the Old Testament said, The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to His temple. Well, where was He? They haven't seen Him. But there was an important point that the prophets made, Isaiah and Malachi. They both said that a forerunner would come, who would come before the Messiah to prepare His way, and John has been told that his little baby boy is the forerunner to that Messiah. I mean, can you imagine how excited he would be? It's just amazing. But as he begins, he launches in to a Holy Spirit-inspired. This is after the birth of his son. Let's go down to verse. Let's read the passage. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. And now this is after the birth of his son. And it said, and his father, this is Zacharias' benediction, his song of praise, his carol, if you will. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And then, now speaking to his son, he says, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That is his carol. That is his benediction. And so the first thing we see in verse 67 is what Zechariah says is he says, blessed. That's a praise. That's a benediction. Blessed be God, for he hath visited us. What he's saying there is, God has shown up on the scene. God has come into their midst. He has visited us. He has visited us with Gabriel coming, but he's brought us a son, and he knows, because Mary has spent 3 months in their home, he knows that the coming of the Messiah child with Mary is imminent. But the first thing I want to see is, he says this too. He says, he hath, in verse 68 through 70, he says, he has visited us, redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. How is God going to accomplish this redemption? How is he going to fulfill these covenants that he's made with his people? Well, he says he's going to do it by raising up a horn of salvation. Now, what does that mean? He's not talking about a musical instrument. He's not talking about a trumpet. He's not talking about something like that. When he says a horn of salvation, what he's talking about is that's a very common Jewish expression that comes from the animal kingdom. The idea being of horns representing power, representing authority, representing strength, representing might, a horn of salvation. It's a very common phrase. It's the idea of horns being used to kill, horns being used in battle. You know, you think of a ram's horn. I just saw not long ago a YouTube video of these two bighorn rams, you know, out west, and they raise up on their legs and just boom, go at each other. And then you see the horns in the animal kingdom that are used for fighting. That's the idea of what he says when he's saying he has raised up a horn of salvation. It's one who is going to go to battle and fight and redeem his nation and his people. There has to be somebody strong who has the authority to accomplish all that God promised in his covenants. And that person was recognized by the nation of Israel to be the Messiah, the Anointed One. Zechariah then mentions the house of David. He says, verse 69, in the house of his servant David. Why does he say that? Why does he mention David? Because he sees in this birth of Mary's baby that is coming, he sees in that fulfillment of what's called Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant, the promise God made with the King David back in the Old Testament. Now understand this, Zechariah was a priest. He knew his Old Testament scripture. He was schooled in that. He came from a priestly line going back to Aaron. His wife Elizabeth came from a priestly line. He knew backwards and forwards. He knew in depth the Old Testament scriptures. And so he knew exactly what was happening at this point in time. As I said, he also knew Mary's story because she had been in their house for 3 months. So he knew what was going on. In Psalm 132:17, the Messiah is called the Horn of David. So we see that term horn being used to represent strength. And so understand what's going on in his mind. As he's looking down on his 8-day-old baby, the baby John, this old righteous Jewish priest looks down at his son John and he says, the house of David. And he understands what is about to occur. Now, in order to understand the Davidic covenant, and we won't have time to go through these, I'm just going to have to be able to just kind of briefly mention these. We're going to because there's so much of each one of these covenants. But to understand and know the Davidic covenant and what that is, you'd have to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we find the Davidic covenant. And if you do that, if you want to, you can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like. The 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find the Davidic covenant. It's the covenant God made with King David that he would raise up an eternal king in David's line who would rule the earth forever. It's a monumental chapter in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we won't go with it verse by verse, but let's just the picture. The picture is this. David is in his house. He's in a strong position at this time. He's at rest from his enemies. He's looking around and he sees that the ark is still in a tent. And he tells Nathan the prophet, I live in a king's palace and the ark of God is in a tent. I want to build a temple for the ark of the covenant. And Nathan said, that's a great idea, David. Go ahead. That's great. Go forward with it. But then Nathan hadn't talked to God about it. And God tells Nathan, he says, you go back to David. And basically what he tells him is this, I never asked you to build me a house. I'm the one who raised you up from a shepherd boy to be the king of Israel. And basically, you aren't going to do anything for me. I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to give you a king in your line forever. And David is overwhelmed at what God's goodness and his mercy to them. He says in verse 12 through 16, I'm going to build you a house. And he talks about his son, talking about Solomon, would build the temple. And he says in verse 10 that he's going to plant the children of Israel in the land. That's a messianic promise as well. And then he says in verse 16, thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. The Jewish people understood that to be the Davidic covenant, that there would one day come a king in the line of David who would rule over the entire earth, rule the nation of Israel, give them rest and deliverance from all of their enemies. And Zechariah sees that in the coming of Mary's child is the fulfillment of that covenant, that baby, Jesus, the anointed, is the fulfillment and will be the king of all the earth. That's what he sees. That's what he says. That's why he mentions David. In 2 Samuel 23:5, the last words of David, he said this, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. So David understood that God had promised him a king in his line that would rule the earth. It's an everlasting covenant. It's an irrevocable covenant. It's eternal. A coming king out of David's line who, think about this, y'all, we got to put this, that we live this. This is not a story. There is a king who is going to rule this earth forever. I mean, we see the government, we talk about and complain so much all the time about our government and what we see coming and how leaders, how terrible and immoral they are. And there is coming a day where Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and be the king of this entire world for the 1,000-year reign of Christ and then in past the millennial kingdom into the eternal kingdom. That's what Zechariah sees here. There's over 40 Old Testament passages that talk about the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89, 3 and 4 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy name to all generations. Psalm 89, 34, 37 says this, my covenant will I not break. I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever. In Isaiah chapter 9, this is a Christmas verse that we all know, the government of the entire world is going to rest on the shoulders of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Zacharias knew all of those prophecies. And as a priest, it was his life. And as he looked into that baby, he saw that that was coming. Now, the Davidic covenant said that there was coming a great king. And Zacharias is thrilled with what he sees. But what Zacharias probably, I would think, in my opinion, does not know is that Israel's not going to accept that baby as their king. Israel, he doesn't know that it's going to be 2,000 years or more, and Israel still has not accepted their Messiah as their king. Even the Jesus' disciples, when he was on the earth in Matthew 24 and 25, They didn't understand it when Jesus said, this temple is going to be destroyed and in 3 days I will build it up. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus' resurrection, in those 40 days, they asked him at that time, they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They didn't understand what the purpose was and what was going on. But that was the Davidic kingdom they were talking about. But he will one day establish his kingdom at his second coming. He'll establish his 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. And then after a brief period of time where he judges his enemies and Satan, he will forever rule in the new heavens and the new earth. But before Israel will ever be able to receive that blessing, that covenant, they first must accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And this they're going to do, the Old Testament tells us, at the second coming, when it says they will look on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as an only son, and they will accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And then Zechariah, the prophet in the Old Testament, said a fountain of cleansing would be open for Israel. And then we see that scene in Revelation chapter 19 when Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. There was a second covenant that Zechariah here, there's Zechariah the prophet in the Old Testament, and there's Zacharias, I guess we could call him, who is this priest that we're talking about today. But there was a second hope of the Jewish nation that Zacharias had in mind that day when he gave that blessing. And he refers to it in verses 72 through 74 when he says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Now, what he's referring to there is what is known as the Abrahamic covenant, the promise God made to Abraham back in the Old Testament. It is a foundational passage of Scripture. It's foundational to properly understanding and interpreting Scripture. And in verse 72, Zechariah describes this covenant as a covenant of mercy. It's to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. This all began with a covenant God made with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we know the story. Abraham lived in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. It was a pagan place. God plucks him out of that place, takes him out of that place, and tells him to leave and go to a land that he's going to give him. He tells Abram, I'm going to make out of you a great nation. It's a unilateral promise from God to bless him. God takes Abram out of the land we call Palestine. He tells Abram he's going to make him a great nation, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through that nation. All the blessings to the nations would come through Israel, everything. Salvation is of the Jews. Zechariah, again, holding that baby John, knows that the one who is coming, Mary's child, will fulfill Abrahamic covenant blessings. The Abrahamic covenant is reiterated 8 different times in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, 22, 26, 28, 35. It's mentioned throughout the book of Genesis. We obviously don't have time to go through all of those and study all of those, but as an overview, we see that in Genesis chapter 12, God announces a covenant to Abraham. In Genesis 15, God confirms that covenant and adds another aspect to the covenant. He promises him a land. He promises him a large area in the land of Palestine, that large area that is occupied by other Arab nations at this point. God promised that to Abraham and to the nation that would descend from him, which was the nation of Israel. Zechariah, again, he knows all of this. He knows these scriptures. And he knew that when the Messiah comes, he's going to set up the throne of David, and he's going to take over all the land that's promised to Abraham, and he's going to institute the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17, God expanded the terms of that covenant. He goes beyond just saying a land and a nation, and we see a spiritual aspect when he says, I will be a God to thee and thy seed. And we know from the New Testament that seed is Jesus Christ. God established an eternal relationship with Abram. In Genesis chapter 22, we have the story, of the offering of Isaac, his son. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham at that time, he tells him, offer your son, your only son, as a sacrifice. And you know the story. Abraham never questioned God. Abraham believed God would raise his son from the dead when he sacrificed him. That's what we're told in Hebrews. It was an absolute, unconditional trust in God. God, though, right before he's to plunge the knife into his son, tells him to stop. He stops him, and there's a ram caught in a thicket, and Abraham sacrifices a ram and calls the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. It's a dramatic story that confirms the covenant God made to Abraham because he says, because you've done this and not withheld your son, I will bless you, multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. And in verse 18, in thy seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now later in the New Testament, we see that believers, we as New Testament Gentile believers, we share in that covenant. Because in Galatians 3 verses 6, Paul said, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, now whose righteousness was it? It wasn't his own. It was Jesus Christ's righteousness was reckoned to him. In verse 7, he says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the children of Abraham, and to thy seed which is Christ. So it says, verse 29, if ye be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we as believers, Gentile believers, we share in the promise made to Abraham. Now again, Zechariah didn't know that the nation of Israel was going to reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He believes these coming blessings of the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant are coming now. He knows the child. He probably sees 20 years in the future, knowing the child will have to grow up, that will be that it's coming. And so he's excited beyond words. And that's why he's singing this song of blessing. And again, one day Israel will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and we will see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, it is important for us to understand and know the church today does not replace Israel in receiving these covenant blessings. The church participates in these blessings, but one day God's covenant promises are going to be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. But the problem is Israel had a problem. How are they going to receive Abrahamic blessing? How are they going to receive Davidic blessings? Because they had a problem, and that was their sin, and that was their disobedience. And before Israel could ever receive these blessings, something had to be done with their sin problem. And so there is a third covenant that Zacharias references here, not by name, but by the language and the words that he uses. He sees in the fulfillment in the birth of Mary's baby boy, he sees the fulfillment of the third greatest covenant, which is the covenant of the new covenant. Let's read that in Luke 1, verses 76 through 79. He's speaking to his son. Now, you can almost picture him holding his son in his arms. And thou, child, speaking of John the Baptist, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. He sees that John the Baptist's mission, his son's mission, is going to be to prepare the people for the institution of the Messiah and who will initiate the new covenant. New covenant language is, in verse 77, the knowledge of salvation, the remission or the forgiveness of sins. That is New Testament, that is New Covenant language. Now, the scripture in the King James uses the term testament many times, New Testament. Testament and covenant is the same word. But there are two main features of the new covenant, two main features. There's the forgiveness of sin, and there is empowering obedience by the creation and implanting in the heart a new heart that desires and does obey the law of God. So the new covenant is personal. These other covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, those were national, universal covenants. The new covenant, though, is personal. It is personal to the individual. Now, why is there a necessity of a new covenant? In order to properly understand why we have the new covenant, I think it's important for us to remember this. We must remember this basic truth of Scripture. All men and all women are sinners. Sin is not a behavioral problem. Sin is a deep-seated flaw in our nature. It's systemic. By virtue of the fall of Adam and our inheritance of his nature, sin is systemic in us. In Romans 3, it vividly described man's nature. None righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one does good. The poison of asps is under their lips. In Romans 7, now listen to this, this is an important point here. Romans 7, Paul calls the presence of sin in our lives the law of sin. He uses that term law as a metaphor for a force. Listen to verse 21. Now he's talking about himself. This is the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. He finds then a law. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Verse 23, another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Verse 25, with the flesh I serve the law of sin. He uses that term law as a metaphor for force, so expressing something with power, authority over us. He's not using it in the sense that we think of law like a written statute on the books. He's saying the law of sin is a force upon me that I cannot defeat. It is a force, you know, we talk about the law of gravity. That's a force upon us that we can't overcome as a force. And so this outward law, the Mosaic law, the outward law, that was a giving of rules and standards and laws to the nation of Israel that was used by God to reveal this other law or force that was inside them. So they had no way to be able to obey God's law. You know, when the Ten Commandments and the law was given to Moses back in Exodus and then the repeating of it in Deuteronomy, you remember, if you remember your scriptures back then, the people promised they would obey. They promised they would obey. They sacrificed they would obey. And they couldn't do it. And so we learn from that, this is something to think about. We learn from that, no matter how wonderful the promises of blessings are that God gives through the law, He said He would bless them if they obeyed. No matter how dangerous and scary and terrifying the curses were, nothing in them could obey. There was nothing in them that could cause them to live righteously. And so the Mosaic covenant could never, ever overpower that force of sin that was in us. It was only used to reveal the sin that was in them. So what could Israel do? They couldn't keep the Mosaic law. They couldn't receive these blessings of the Davidic kingdom. They couldn't receive the blessings of the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. They needed another covenant. And that's why Zacharias, as a priest, knowing the law, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, knowing this, he references the coming of Messiah as salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and light coming into the world. That's all new covenant language is what he's using there. Originally, it's referred to, actually the new covenant is referred to back as far as Deuteronomy, when in Deuteronomy 29, where it's said, these are the words of the covenant beside the covenant which I made with them in Horeb, speaking of the Mosaic covenant. Jeremiah 31 gives us the most explicit reference of the new covenant. And if you'll look at that with me one real quick, or you can just listen with me. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32, this is what God said. He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And thou shalt teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So that is the new covenant that God made with Israel. Now, it's a new covenant promise that He made with the nation of Israel and Judah that He is going to forgive their sin, and He is going to place in them a law, His law, a righteous force that will allow them to be able to obey and love Him. Ezekiel 36 also describes the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh." Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they tell us what the new covenant is, but in the book, later here in the book of Luke and in these Pauline, the epistles of Paul and Hebrews, we understand how the new covenant is activated. How is it accessed? How are the blessings of the new covenant, forgiveness of sin, and a new heart activated? And we learn that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the mediator of the new covenant. He ratifies and confirms and initiates the covenant by His death on the cross. His bloodshed on the cross is what sealed the new covenant. Luke 22:20, Jesus said this at the Last Supper. He lifted the cup of wine. This cup is the new testament or new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Hebrews 9:15 says this, He, speaking of Christ, is the mediator of the new testament or covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says this, we as New Testament believers, Paul said this, who, speaking of God, hath made us able ministers of the New Testament or covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So as we see, the new covenant, as Zechariah understood it, was a promise, a covenant God made with Israel and Judah that He would forgive their sins and put a new heart in them and allow them to be able to access and receive these blessings of the Davidic and Abrahamic covenant. Now, we know today it's available to Jew and Gentile alike, the blessings of the new covenant, because when a person by faith acknowledges Jesus Christ as the only sacrifice for their sin, the one who bore my sin and your sin in His body on the cross, He's the perfect sacrifice. By faith believes in Him as the mediator of that new covenant, we all receive those new covenant blessings of forgiveness of sin and a new heart. Now, why does God do this? In verse 78, He says this, through the tender mercy of our God. It is in God's nature to do that. You know, we think of God as this terrifying God who only wants to judge. I'm afraid we think that way sometimes. But that His character is mercy. He says, God does not do this grudgingly. It's in His nature to do this. He says, who is a pardoning God like you? So the very nature and essence of God is mercy. Now, real quick, before we finish, in describing the new covenant, Zacharias uses another metaphor in verses 78 and 79. He says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Day spring. Zacharias knows his Old Testament. He knows that metaphorically speaking, day spring is talking about the Messiah. So he has in mind, listen to these words from Malachi 4:2. This is in his mind, the last words of the Old Testament. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. He knew that the coming of the Messiah was coming of light into the world. Isaiah 42:6, speaking of the Messiah, says that he has, in the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand, he's speaking of the Messiah, and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes. Light is connected with the new covenant. There are these promises. Let me flip over. There's one passage I want you to see this. In Isaiah 59, there's one of the favorite passages if you read it and study it and understand what he's saying here. In verse 15 of Isaiah 59, the Lord is looking down on the nation of Israel, and there is no one to save them. And it says, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him. He goes to war. He sends his son to go to war. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. This little baby that's coming is a warrior. He's a warrior who's going to go to battle against Satan and against death and sin. That's the passage where Paul gets his description of the Christian armor. Right there in Isaiah 59. Why does he do this? Verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. That's new covenant language. Chapter 60, verse 1, the very next verse, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentile shall come into thy light, and the king to the brightness of his coming. So as you see, the reason he's using the language that he's using here is because he sees in Mary's baby. He knows his son John is the forerunner, the one who's coming to announce the coming of the Messiah. And he sees that there is coming the fulfillment of Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, and new covenant forgiveness of sins. It is a wonderful passage of Scripture that really deserves our study. Last thing I would mention here is one of my favorite Christmas carols is O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. And if you, as reading that, it's one I've thought about. As I studied this, I realized that where some of the language comes from Zechariah's benediction here. It says, O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here, and drive away the shades of night, and pierce the clouds and bring us light. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this time that we've had together. I pray, Father, that you would just bless these words. I pray that we thank thee for this Christmas time that we come to thee. We pray that we would study thy word and properly understand and know from your Holy Spirit what is the meaning of Christmas, what is the birth of the Christ child, and what is its eventual fulfillment in the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to establish his millennial kingdom and his eventual eternal kingdom over this new heavens and new earth for all those who love and believe in him. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.